Once again, brothers and sisters, it's good to be with you at this time of study in His Word, and as always, with you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as many of you know, the book that's been on our brother Steve's heart for me to deal with this Saturday has been the book of 1 Thessalonians, to look at some of the highlights of the first five chapters, the only five chapters, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians. But for a little background, I'd like you to start this morning in Acts chapter 17. So if you would start in Acts chapter 17, please. And you will see a historical account of how the gospel reached the Thessalonians. And some of the things that we will consider in 1 Thessalonians will make sense because of this. So Acts chapter 17, if you would, and verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others and let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. We'll stop there and God will bless His word. Now we have read that when Paul came to Thessalonica, he started out in the synagogue, and Greeks also attended, that is Gentiles, and a great number were saved as he reasoned with them from the Old Testament scriptures. But the people who were the chosen people of God, rather than pointing the Gentiles to Christ, out of envy turned against the message and gave it a political bent, gave it a political manifesto and said that he's preaching that there's another king, Jesus, and the implication was he'll be the new king and things like that, so that Paul and Silas had to leave Thessalonica and flee for their life. So they had three Sabbath days of reasoning out of the scriptures. But then they could not stay there any longer. Because of the political uproar, they had to run out of Thessalonica and go on to Berea. And so that is how the church and the gospel came to Thessalonica and the church got started. Now, with that little background in mind, let's go to the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And just a couple selected verses here where you will see as he writes this letter to a people he had to leave quickly, new sheep, new believers, if you will. And part of this letter is an explanation of his care for them, even though he had to leave quickly. But look here at a few selected verses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Having received the word with much affliction. Well, we just read that. The political leaders got involved. The Jews stirred up a tumult. And all Jason drug in, Paul escaping for his life. And so only allowed to be there less than a month. But they received the word with much persecution, with much affliction. Then go over to chapter 2, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, referring to these Jews which followed them on to Berea and so on. Look at verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So this was a suffering church due to this opposition of Judaism involving the political government. You have suffered, we've read. Well, speaking of the Jews, it says in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. One of the strongest indictments in the scriptures against a Jewish people and their Messiah, and written by a Jew himself. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Now there it is again. We were taken from you after a short time in presence, but not in heart. So as you can see, this matches the situation in Acts 17. The apostles having to leave quickly, taken away from them physically, the Thessalonians suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus. So we start to see the little situation he's dealing here and the necessity of a letter to encourage these believers on. Now, having given that very brief introduction, I did not bring handouts or a chart, for I don't have one on this, but I thought what we'd do, for those of you who take notes, is to give you an outline, and you can write your own chart or your own outline. For those of you that like outlines, chapter 1 could be given a title. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and we could call it an energizing gospel. An energizing gospel. You'll see more why when we look a bit at chapter 1. A gospel that produced fruit, that produced a change, an energizing gospel that the Thessalonians received. That will be chapter 1 that will deal with the history of how they got saved and what happened. Then in chapter 2, we could call it an effective entrance. An effective entrance. That's EFF, an effective entrance. Look, for example, at verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. So he's talking about the entrance they had with the gospel. And there'll be tremendous truths to learn there about an effective entrance. And then in chapter 3, we could entitle it an effective follow-up. And effective follow-up. He had to follow up because he was taken from them. And so an effective follow-up in chapter 3. And then chapter 4 will be verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. You will have an exhortation to holiness. An exhortation to holiness. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And then the next section actually is a half of each chapter. Chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 13, all the way through 5:11. Is an expectation of hope. An expectation of hope. That divides into two parts. An expectation of hope, part A, an escape from death. An escape from death. Part B, an escape from wrath. The escape from the wrath of God. So an expectation of hope for 13 to 5:11, part A, an escape from death, part B, an escape from the wrath of God. And then the rest of the book, chapter 5 and verse 11 to the end, is the edifying of God's people, the edifying of God's people. As you look at verse 11, if you would. 5:11. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye do. An edifying of God's people. Now, that is a general subject outline of the book itself. Now, having said that, and we'll be looking at some of that later, there are at least, brothers and sisters, two main things happening in 1 Thessalonians. Two main things happening. Look again at chapter 5, if you would. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So we have the Christians in general that are called brethren in verse 12. The family of God, brothers and sisters. We beseech you, brethren. But we have another group of people in verse 12 that they are to know. They labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So you have the brethren, the Christians in general, and then you have those who are over you in the Lord. Now, these two groups are very important in 1 Thessalonians, for the book will involve both. You'll have the brethren and things about them, and they should be doing, but you also have those over you in the Lord. Now, in chapter 1, you'll have the history of the brethren, how the gospel came to them. However, in chapters 2 and 3, it'll be more of the responsibility of those over you in the Lord, their responsibility to the sheep. So if any of you are in a position where you're over some Christians in the Lord, why, there's some great lessons here. Those that are over you in the Lord, how do they use that responsibility? What is their responsibility to the brethren, to the sheep of God? Those that are over you in the Lord, lessons for those over you in the Lord, chapters 2 and 3. And then chapter 4 is instruction for the sheep again. Instruction for the sheep, for the brethren. Instructions for the brethren. And then the end of chapter 5 will be how the brethren should relate to those over you in the Lord. Chapters 2 and 3, how those over you in the Lord are to behave themselves toward you. The end of chapter 5, how you are to behave yourself toward those over you in the Lord, a two-way street, if you will. And so it concerns brethren, and it concerns those over you in the Lord. And there are lessons concerning both. As we study this today, I trust you will see that both will come out. Lessons for those over you in the Lord, lessons for the brethren of those that toward them that are over them in the Lord. Well, having given attempted to give a little flavor of the book itself, I'd like you to go back now to chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And there's more here, but we just want to take a brief look at chapter 1 first. We did give it the title, An Energizing Gospel. An Energizing Gospel. And you'll see why. It is the Paul rehearsing the history of what happened to these Thessalonican believers. Here we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an epistle written to a church, this church, if you will, of the Thessalonians that are in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." And so he thanks God for them, and they are a subject in his prayer life, these Thessalonians now in the church of God. And then we get to verse 3. And in verse 3, you will have the evidence of their salvation, or evidences of their salvation, as he remembers. And three important things will come before us in chapter 1 and verse 3, which could be called the evidences of their salvation. Verse 3. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, in these verses, especially verse 3, you have evidences of their salvation. And he remembers what happened here. And number 1 in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Your work of faith. And so, as we'll see in a minute, that'll be more past. Their work of faith, where they placed their faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we might think it's strange to call faith a work, but God does at times. It's not a work that merits anything, but it's looked at as God, as a work. Your work of faith. You remember the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. He's speaking to the Jews in John chapter 6. And they said in verse 28, you know, what might we do that we should do the works of God? We'd like to do the works of God. What should we do? You remember his answer, don't you, in John 6, 29? And this is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent. The work of God is not some ritual, is not some social deeds for salvation. The work of God is to believe. It's of God, and it's his work, but it's called a work. You know, in 1 John 3:23, it says, and this is his commandment. You say, what is his commandment? That we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So it is a command of God that the terms of salvation are through believing. And so he refers to their work of faith, where they obeyed those terms and came by trust alone to be saved, trust in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, more is going to be said on this in a minute, but number 1 is their work of faith. But now look again at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Labor of love. And so we're going to see that's a present thing. That in love, they're laboring for the Lord Jesus. They place faith in him, but they are serving. They're laboring. Your labor of love. And then number 3 in verse 3, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, this will have to do with the future. These three things, their patience of hope, that they're waiting. Their hope, their expectation is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Three great evidences that you have faith in the Lord Jesus, that you're serving, you're laboring in love, and your hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these three things are dealt with at the end of the chapter. Look here in more detail. They're expanded. If you go down to verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. It says, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, there's their work of faith. They turned to God from idols. Many Greeks were in this. They had the pagan idols and gods and goddesses, the mythical gods, you know, and all the superstition that goes with those charms and tangible icons and so on. And they turned to the living God. Their faith was in God and what he said concerning the Lord Jesus who died and rose again. So their faith was not in an idol, a god, or a goddess. It was in the true living God. And they turned to God from idols. And so there wasn't the embracing of both. Well, God is just a new god to my idol shelf here, just a bigger god. It was coming to one and therefore turning to God from idols. It was an either or. It wasn't both. And so this is their work of faith. In the true God alone and his son, the Lord Jesus. But notice what it goes on to say at the end of verse 9. I'm going to reread verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. To serve the living and true God. That corresponds to your labor of love. What is this labor of love? Well, this labor of love is serving the living and true God. What is this serving and living the true God? The epistle will deal with that in a few minutes. But we're starting to see the foundation here. If an evidence is a labor of love, what indeed is a labor of love, it is serving the true God. If it's a work of faith, where is that faith? Well, it's in God, not in idols. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But remember that their third evidence back in verse 3 was this expectation of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look how that's expanded on in verse 10. Verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And so they had an expectation here, and their expectation was not in this world's political system or no change of this world. It was in the coming of the Lord Jesus to wait for his son from heaven and to do it with patience. You know, the Hebrews had to be exhorted. They were starting to cast away their confidence in Hebrews 10. He said, ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For he that shall come will come and will not tarry. It's one thing to be excited about the coming of the Lord Jesus, but how about after 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years? Patience. I believe that when he said in John 14:3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, I believe he can't lie, he is coming. And so with patience, they were waiting for his son from heaven. Now, as you know, this is a book that will highlight the coming of the Lord Jesus. Every single chapter, as we'll see, deals with the coming of the Lord Jesus. To wait for his son from heaven. Chapter 2, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3, 4, and 5, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we see there's a work of faith, and it plays out in turning to God from idols. There's the labor of love, which is to serve the true and living God. And there's this patient waiting for the Lord Jesus, which is to wait for his son from heaven because he's coming back. And so we see there's evidences, and then we see at the end of the chapter their expectation. Now, one little thing I skipped, if you go back to verse 7, you'll see their example, verses 7 and 8. It says, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Wherever Paul went, he didn't have to tell them about the Thessalonians. Everybody knew about their faith. The word of God sounded out from them. So they became in samples, if you will, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So we see their evidences, we see their example, and at the end of chapter 1, we see their expectation to wait for his son from heaven. Now, having said that, in verse 3 and verses 9 and 10, these three things formed a whole flow of the book, if you will. For what we have in these three things, in their work of faith, we're going to see that the Thessalonians had the right Christ view, the right God view. They had the right view of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in their labor of love, in serving the living God, they had the right life view. What's life all about? What do we do as Christians? Once we place faith in God and His Son, the Lord Jesus, the big question is, what does He expect us to do with our time? They understood that, and they had the right life view. Then thirdly, why, to wait for his son from heaven, they had the right worldview of the future, the right worldview of the future. So they had the right Christ view, the right life view, and the right worldview of the future. Now, these things are essential, but right in the middle of those two is the right life view. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that to have the right life view, you have to have the right Christ view. And to have the right life view, you have to have the right view of the future of the world. And if you're going to be serving the true and living God, it's going to be based on the right Christ view. It's going to be based on the right view of the future. And if those two things are wrong, you might be doing things that don't qualify as serving the true and living God. So if my life view is right, it's going to be connected to my Christ view, my work of faith. And it's going to be connected to waiting for his son from heaven, the right future view of the world. And so we want to see how all this plays out, that the right life view is connected to these other two. Now, first, I want to spend a few minutes here in scanning 1 Thessalonians to show you they had the right Christ view, the right Christ view. How is Christ presented in 1 Thessalonians? You know, brothers and sisters, in different epistles, Christ is presented in different views. He'll be presented as the head of the church in Ephesians, Romans, the grace of his gospel, and so on. Different aspects of the Lord Jesus. But in 1 Thessalonians, the Christ view presented here is his authority with his title as Lord. that he is God's authority in his church, that he is Lord. And the Christ view in Thessalonians is he's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to say he's not that in the other epistles, but it's emphasized here that the Thessalonians' understanding of Jesus is that he's Lord by resurrection. Now watch how this just saturates this epistle, that he's presented as the Lord, the authority over the assembly and over their lives. Look at verse 1 again. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So right there in verse 1, Jesus is given his full title, Lord Jesus Christ. Look here further down, if you will, in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Then you go to chapter 2, toward the end, if you would, 1 Thessalonians 2, and look at verse 19. Verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Once again, Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Well, I skipped one. 2:15, if you would. 2:15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus. And now chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 11. 3:11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound and so on. And then look at the end there, verse 13. It's happening a lot. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now I want to stop here just for a minute. You see, Lord is a title of authority as well as glory. And Jesus is presented as the Lord of his people. You know, even in salvation, there's that confession that he's Lord. You do know Romans 10:9. You know, for if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So there's the confession of the Lord Jesus when you get saved. You know, Peter would preach in Acts 10:36. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And so you get to another verse, brothers and sisters, like Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father by him. You see, because Christ has been raised from the dead, his title is now Lord in a position of authority. That's how he got it. You're all familiar. You know, you could say it back to me. Philippians 2, 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 goes on to say that he became obedient unto death, you know, even the death of the cross. But then Philippians 2, 9 goes on to say, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Now, what is that name? Listen to the text carefully. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus was his earthly name, means Savior. But his exalted name that God gave him in resurrection is not Jesus, but at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's marked out as God, as Lord himself. And so now he's looked at in glory, in resurrection authority. So the normal way to refer to him, sometimes in history, he'll be referred to as Jesus in the Bible, but in his direct connection to the church, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a reason for this. It's a position of authority. Look in chapter 4 here. Chapter 4, if you will. 1 Thessalonians. Verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now watch verse 2. For ye know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. You see, when someone is Lord, is authority. And so he speaks of commandments here. Look at the end of the epistle, chapter 5. Look at verse 27. Chapter 5 and verse 27. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. We've seen in chapter 4 that he commands them by the Lord Jesus. Now in 5:27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. I charge you by the Lord. Charge is a military term. You're under command with no other options. I charge you by the Lord. You see, the position of the Lord Jesus to his assembly is one of authority. Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things that I write unto you, speaking of the church there in the order, are the commandments of the Lord. And that is the problem today. You see, the Lord gives commandments. In our age, though, we're more after counseling. Now, counseling might, in a certain area, have its place. But I'll tell you what is popular about counseling in Western society. You see, you go to a counselor, and he gives you information. And now you can process that information, and you can decide what information is best for you. That's very popular. It allows you to make a choice. I get all this information, and I can process the information. There really isn't a right and a wrong, but there are ways that work better than other ways, and I get this counseling of information, and I can make the choice of what works best. When it comes to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus, it's not counseling, per se. It is commandments, instruction. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the instruction in righteousness. When somebody gives a command, it really doesn't give you a choice, does it? There's only one thing to do with a command. That is to do it, to obey it, or of course disobey it. We don't like that in our society. We don't like commands because instructions means there's something I have to do. Counseling or information, I'm allowed to make a choice. Well, in the assembly, the Lord Jesus takes that position of authority. And in the Thessalonian situation, they acknowledged him as the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the right Christ view. They gave him his position of authority. So that when it comes to serving the true and living God, the right life view, what will I be doing with my life? Well, it depends what the Lord tells me. What the Lord says to do, what he says not to do, what he says about the church. I command you by the Lord. So it's essential, if you're going to have the right life view, that you have the right Christ view. And the right Christ view is that he is Lord of the assembly. Now, what I'm going to say next is not foolproof. Probably Brother Steve could attest to it too. It is not foolproof, but it is enough to notice an observation. That as we travel around, and you see places starting to drop the word of God for things, well, this works better, and this is what gets the people out. As you listen to those people, they very seldom refer to Jesus as Lord. It's in Jesus' name, Jesus this. And they very seldom say Lord, and their actions kind of betray that because they're really not going by his commands in many areas. I don't know if you've noticed that, brother, but I've noticed that in my travels, that where you see the commands of the Lord Jesus being dropped, you also see his title often drop. That's not a foolproof thing, but we have just seen that. You see, if you go into the White House down there in Washington, D.C., now that Mr. Bush has been elected, you just don't go in there and say, George. Only a very few people could do that. Historically, you might refer to him as that, as the Bible does historically of the Lord Jesus and Jesus. But as you're in his presence, it's Mr. President. You see, the Lord Jesus is exalted. He's on the right hand of God. He's the head of the church. And in connection with the assembly, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's essential to have the right Christ view of the Lord Jesus. For when it comes to making decisions, what do I do? We command you by the name of the Lord. And so the right life view will be no better than the right Christ view. Your work of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have more to say about that, but I want to lay that foundation of the right Christ view. But now simply we want to look, brothers and sisters, and here I'm not going to go chapter by chapter. I'm going to go on this thought flow of the right Christ view of how this plays out. If I'm under the Lordship of Christ, if I understand he's Lord of my life, he's Lord of the assembly, he's the exalted one, well then in this right life view, what will I be doing? Well, I'll be doing what he commands. Now in chapter 4, where I just had you, I want to take that first part of chapter 4 to show you that in serving the true and living God, they're going to be doing what the Lord Jesus commands. So let's look at this in chapter 4. The present, the right life view, is connected to your view of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to go back to chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." So in verse 1, it's how ye ought to walk. Now that answers to your labor of love in chapter 1. That answers to serving the true and living God in chapter 1. It's the right life view. What am I doing in life now? Well, what am I doing in life now is connected to what the Lord has commanded me. Now, what we have then is in verses 3, if you will, toward 12. And it might amaze you here in a sense. As I wait for His Son from heaven, what should we be doing? As Christians, what should we be doing as you're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who hath delivered us from the wrath to come? What should we be doing? It's going to tell you what we should be doing. And oftentimes, I think that there's a greater pressure put on the church of God to involve you in things that the Bible really doesn't press you into. It's really simple here, what you should be doing. A lot of people live in guilt. I'm not turning my world upside down. I must be out of the will of God. All I'm doing is working and showing up at the assembly, taking care of my family. I'm really not doing what I should be doing. And we start to look at those things as less. And we look at something bigger out there. We need to change the political climate of the world, if you will, to make it more Christian in that. We have all these big goals. We got to solve global warming. Talk about more about that later, Lord willing. Say, how do you get that in 1 Thessalonians? You'll see. But anyway, and all this pressure being put on us. And yet, it's a very simple thing that the Lord Jesus asked you to do. Now, here in chapter 4, the first of three, it's a series of three. The first is unto God. The first is toward your fellow brothers and sisters. And the third area is toward them that are without. So the first area has to do with unto God in chapter 4. The second area toward your fellow brothers and sisters. And the third area toward them without. And this is what God asks. And this matches other epistles. Now, there all are special callings and gifts. But that doesn't necessarily apply to every Christian. But these things do. Look here at verse 3. Answering to the right life view because of the right Christ view. Under the lordship of Christ, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication," that is sexual immorality. So there's an abstaining from sexual sin, verse 4. "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lust of concupiscence," or that is desire, concupiscence I should say, desire, "even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not God, not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit." Now we see God has called us unto holiness. Our calling unto God is to abstain from things that the world calls right, but God calls sin, such as dishonesty toward our brother, defrauding him, such as fornication. You know, sexual sin is one of those sins that involves the body because you have to join it to somebody. And you know, 1 Corinthians 6 says, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." So you're one with the Lord. So when you join in an illicit sexual union, you take the Lord Jesus with you. That's why it's an awful sin like that. And that's dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But we see here that there's this abstaining from sin. Now, if you're doing that by the Holy Ghost, which has been given unto you, you are living a life for God. It's to abstain from the various sins of this world, and they're mentioned here. But not only is there a life unto God, which has to do with abstaining from certain sins, but also there's an attitude toward one another, toward our brothers. Look, if you will, here at verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. He says, I know you love one another, but you need to increase in love. And that will be expanded on, which I'll do in the next session, Lord willing, in chapter 5. What does it mean to love one another? So here's the involvement with the brotherhood, with your brothers and sisters, which often happens in the church when you come together. And there is to be brotherly love toward one another. So we see that the commands of the Lord Jesus, what am I doing while I'm waiting for His Son from heaven? Well, I'm abstaining from fornication and defrauding one another. I'm abstaining from that. That's what He asked you to do. And also, I am showing brotherly love toward the Christian brotherhood. And then thirdly, there are those that are without. Look here at verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. To work with your own hands. To study, to learn to be quiet. That is, your life is not always rabble-rousing. You're not always challenging everything. You're not involved in every cause. You're quiet. And you're simply working with your own hands. And so you have an honest testimony toward the unbeliever and that you don't have a lack of anything. And so, brothers and sisters, this is actually simple. If you're abstaining from fornication, you're involved in love in the brotherhood, the Christian church, and you're walking honestly and working with your hands, you're really doing the commandments of the Lord Jesus. You know, there's a lot of pressure that you're doing that and all these things will come along and they'll say, you don't care and you're not this. I understand special callings and gifts. I understand that. But the general instructions to Christians is this is what He wants you to be involved in by the commandments of the Lord Jesus. And as you wait for His Son from heaven, waiting for His Son from heaven, how do I occupy my life in serving the living God? Does everybody go overseas? No, not everybody doesn't. But these are things that everybody is to do, to be morally pure, to be involved with other Christians in love, and to walk honestly toward them without while you work with your hands. If you're doing that, brothers and sisters, you are obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, what I'd like to do in chapter 5 is take this thought that we just looked at in chapter 4. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. It says, 4:9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now, we're dealing with the right life view. We're dealing with serving the living God. But it's connected to who you think the Lord is. I mean, if you don't give Him His authority, you might just do what works out there, what feels good, what everybody else is doing. But if you acknowledge that He is Lord, then you want to be doing what He is saying. It will affect your decisions in life. And one of the things it affects is brotherly love. But what is this brotherly love, this interreaction with one another? That is expanded in chapter 5. So to follow the thought flow, in our next session, we're going to look at a part of chapter 5 to follow this flow of loving one another. Way back in chapter 1, your labor of love. Serving the living God, the true and living God. What does it mean? Well, it means to be under the commands of the Lord Jesus in these areas and showing brotherly love. Well, what is brotherly love? How does that play out? That's chapter 5 as it expands this serving the living God through brotherly love. But I'll save that for the next session. There's 57 seconds left here, and I'll do something Steve hasn't seen me do. We'll just close early. Do you pray at the end of each session, brother? Yeah, that's a good thing. Father, we do ask Thee to bless Thy word and give good understanding. We don't know the need of every heart here, but we know Thy word is able to build them up and give them an inheritance among them that are sanctified. And Father, we look to Thee to bless, and we look to Thee in the only name we can look to Thee in, the one who died and rose again, the one on Thy right hand. And we acknowledge Him now as the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.